Heavenly Father, I want to say thank you again that you are so good. Your mercy endures forever. Your kindness, your grace, your faithfulness, your patience, your long-suffering with us, Lord, all of that, Lord, is so amazing. Lord, we don't deserve your goodness. Lord, we don't deserve your forgiveness. We don't deserve your compassion or your grace. We don't deserve your help, yet we have it all. How fortunate we are, how blessed we are, how thankful we should be. And we want to say thank you. And we want to say thank you for your words, that we can study it, that it can speak to us, that it's powerful, that it is intended for us for this time. So help us to hear what you have in store for us. Lord, may your Spirit speak. May our hearts be open to hear and receive everything that you want to say to your church today. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we left off in James chapter 4. We didn't kind of finish verse 8, well, according to verse division of this book. But as I mentioned, I think that the first part of verse 8 should stand on its own, and then as we're going to follow from this point onward, should be a separate verse. Nonetheless, this is all connected, as we will see that all book of James is connected. Everything that we have covered has a common theme, and that theme is how the active faith, real, authentic faith looks like, how true, authentic, active love of Christian looks like. And so that's what we just continue to see. And in this chapter, we get to that very personal, so to say, spot. And what I mean by that, James goes for the jugular. You know, he is grabbing us by the throats and really trying to get the attention of everything he's been saying so far. Because, as I mentioned even last time, this audience is very similar to audience that Paul was writing in 1 Corinthians and even 2 Corinthians, the Corinthian church. The church that definitely wasn't perfect, church that was messed up, church that had a lot of problems, a lot of issues, a lot of, well, conflicts. And Paul had to write to correct them. He had to address some of the issues that they were facing and guide them out of it. And James is doing the same thing or the similar thing. And as we discussed, no church is a perfect church. Some are better, some are, well, less better. Because we're all sinners. It's full of sinners, people who are broken and bruised and battered, who have come to the great physician to be healed and redeemed and restored. And so when you have a bunch of sick people, what's going to happen? You're going to get a cold. You're going to get a germ. You're going to get a bacteria from them. You're going to get something. But also, as you are exposed to that, what happens? You grow stronger. And so that's the whole point of it. So as we continue now, in James, he will say this: cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Now, prior to that, he said that we should draw near to God. That was kind of the last thing we saw, this invitation that we should draw near to him. And if we come near to the Lord, if we're close to him, well, the devil will go away. And we discuss some of the issues that we have. And those issues are with our sinful nature, with the world, and with the devil. And so we fight a threefold battle. We fight against ourselves, we fight against the world, we fight against the enemy. Now, the advantage that we do face in this battle is that it's not our fight. It's the Lord's fight, that he invites us to be partakers. The mistake we make is that we don't come to the Lord. And therefore, we try to do the fight on our own. And instead of fighting these things in the right way, we start fighting against people. We start fighting against God. And instead of drawing near to him, we draw near to the world and turn away. So in this idea, he invites us to cleanse our hands, to purify our hearts. And he calls us sinners, you double-minded. Now, the whole point of this is, as he talked previously, he will continue here, is the idea of humility. If just really coming to the Lord honestly, acknowledging our need, acknowledging that we have His need of His help. Now, this idea of cleansing and this idea of, you know, purifying heart, those are the phrases that are used for ceremonial washing, for ceremonial cleansing. The idea, obviously, that's being communicated is that we need to be cleansed. Cleansed from the influence of the world, cleansed from the influence of sin and the devil, things that have battered upon us, that has beaten us down, that has influenced us so much that we have been shaped in the image of the world, not in the image of Christ. And so he directly says, hey, purify. Come to the cleansing. Come to the Lord. You need cleansing. Now, by this very statement, you can tell that James is a horrible preacher. You know why? Because he dares to tell you that you're a sinner, that you're double-minded, that you need purification, that you need to be changed. If he was a smarter man, he would learn from modern preachers how the gospel is to be preached, how you need to share positive message, how you need to focus on the good and the right things that people do, not on the negative, because we're all good deep down within, right? No. We're not. And I love the fact that he is not afraid to address his audience and just simply say as it is. Not worrying how you will receive it, will you get offended or not, that's not his concern. His concern is our well-being. And Lord is more interested of your spiritual well-being rather than if you feel offended. It is pointing out your mistake or error or pride or whatever you deal with. As I mentioned before, as Christians, we have to have, in a sense, thick skin. We have to be willing to receive the words of rebuke and correction, but also criticism and attacks from the world and the enemy. And not cry foul and say, oh, this is unfair, but rather to go, okay, this comes with the territory. You want to follow Jesus? Guess what? It's not going to be a beautiful field full of flowers and pristine grass and everything, but rather there's going to be storms and thunderings and snow and Edmonton weather. That's the reality of following Jesus, right? And this is what he's kind of trying to get our attention to. And he also, I love how he goes, if you're in this place of sin, of compromise, being shaped by the world rather than being shaped by the Lord, he says this, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. And for true Christian, when we walk in the ways of the world, when we are overcome by sin, when we compromise in certain issues, we can't have joy. We can't have happiness. How could we? We're at war with God. How can you rejoice at that? And if you find yourself rejoicing while sinning, guess what? You've gone too far. And this is that kind of a last warning. Cry, lament, weep, repent. You can't continue this way. You need to see the error of your way. So often we can treat sin as something light and trivial and not so important and not so heavy and not so meaningful, because it is. Sinning is meaningful in a sense that it destroys any purpose and meaning we have in life in our walk with the Lord and severs it. It damages that what He has in store for us. And Lord wants us to deal with it. Yes, He has forgiven us. He has died on the cross for our sins. Our sins are forgiven. That's true. But daily we are invited to die to ourselves, to pick up our cross and follow Him, to walk in humility. You know, and the good thing is, what I love about it, that invitation earlier that he gives to draw near to God, is that even if we are in sin, in the midst of it, in the thick of it, at the greatest grossness of it, if we draw near to Him, He's not going to reject us. But what he's going to do is that he's going to produce true repentance. True tears of repentance. Not like Judas, weeping, oh, I made a mistake. And reflecting on that mistake instead of repenting. But like Peter, truly weeping because he betrayed the Lord. Yet not ever at any point was too far away from him. And as soon as the opportunity came for Peter to come near to the Lord, what did he do? He started swimming with his clothes on. As soon as he saw the Lord, he wasn't running away from him, he was running towards him. And he was restored. And he was not just restored, he was lifted up. And that's what the Lord wants for us. And that's what the invitation here is, just that we are to humble ourselves. And there's two ways of truly being humbled. One is humbling yourself, recognizing that you're there, and then you just humble yourself. Say, Lord, I need you. Forgive me. Or if we need to do with others, same thing. Or the other way, less desirable way, Lord humbling us. Him putting us in a place where we have to be humbled. Think of David and his sin with Bathsheba. He had a year time to humble himself. And he didn't. So the Lord came with Nathan the prophet and said, okay, I'm going to humble you. And Lord brought humility to David. And it wasn't preferred way, but nonetheless, because Lord loved David, he brought that to him. And guess what? If you're a child of God, one of the two things are going to happen. He's either going to humble you, or you're going to realize before that, and you're going to humble yourself. And the invitation here is, let us humble ourselves. You make that first step. You don't need to be necessarily told by the Lord sometimes. The Holy Spirit brings the conviction. And just humble yourself. He's not going to condemn you. He's not going to cast you aside. He's just going to draw near to you. Lord loves humble hearts. People who are willing to humble themselves. Isaiah 66:2 says, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of contrite spirit, and who trembles at my words. Psalm 34:18, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and save such as have a contrite spirit. There's something beautiful about broken hearts. When you truly are repentant of your sin, truly repentant of your ways, and you just come before the Lord that way. As the Lord says, to this one I will look. He will look upon you with not just joy, but he will be glad with a smile on his face to say, just like any good, parent, when a child does something wrong and by some miracle they actually come and admit their fault before they're caught. There's a joy in that. Same as with us. Because where is humility, as we have seen, there's abundance of grace for that person. Pride is the obstacle of grace. You can't receive it because, you don't receive it. Your pride prevents you from it. But humility, man, you're showered in it. Then he goes on in verse 11 to address another issue. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Another really strong words. Now, for the sake of time, I'm not going to go into depth in this issue of judgment. And Jesus talked about similar issues and so forth. But there's also other passages that will indicate that there's a right kind of judgment to have. What we can call an evaluation of the facts and dealing with them accordingly. This is not what James is dealing with. He is dealing primarily, as we see in the context, with gossip. using words to put others down. Meaning that you use your mouth, as we have seen in the past, he talked about perfect speech, talking about our words being used to bless or to curse. And here in this context, we can use our words to gossip about others. You know, if we are right with God, guess what? We will be right with people. We will not have to be obsessed with gossip, but rather we will be obsessed with lifting them up before the Lord. But if we're not right with people, guess what? You're not right with the Lord either. I mentioned this verse last week. I'm going to read it again. 1 John 4:20-21 is very important. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Very clear, no kind of, what did he mean by this love? What did he mean by hate? No, it's very clear what he means by it. You know, gossip, when we gossip about others, when we talk about them in a negative way, we are judging them and condemning them. We have already become judge and jury and persecutor, everything. We have cast the sentence, we have done everything with our words. We value them of no value, and we cast judgment. Dictionary defines gossip as a casual or unconstrained conversation or reports about other people, typically involving details that are not confirmed as being true. That's what gossip is, if you really want to know what it is. Kind of unclear. But it's interesting. When you think about this definition and overall, what we've seen is that this is a very common thing today, isn't it? It will be impossible, sad to say, to turn on a TV, to watch something online, to read something in the news, or doesn't matter, anywhere, to exposure to the world, to the media of some sort, that you will not encounter a gossip. Coming, whether it be from journalists, politicians, celebrities, but also Christians. It's such a prevalent topic, in a sense, that it's almost impossible to go through a day without hearing some form of gossip going around. Nowadays, fake news is a popular term, but gossip has been much longer out there. Simply using words to put someone else down, mostly involving things that are not true. And even at times, even if something is true, does that automatically give us right to just turn around and talk how horrible that person is? And say, "Hey, did you hear about Tim?" Just kidding. This and that. "Oh yeah, by the way, did you hear about her and this and that?" "Oh really? I didn't realize that." And instead of lifting them up in the eyes of others, we are putting them down. And he calls this speech as evil. I mean, if there's ever an idea of gossip being something you want to stay away, is like this description, evil speech. It's not good. It's not positive. There's no traces of goodness in it, but rather it's evil. Just like the devil is evil. There's nothing good about it. It's normal, you can say, for unbelievers to speak this way, but it's not normal for believers. It shouldn't be. You know how... I mentioned this before because it's so true. But fact is, you can go online, type any name of any pastor, and any Christian leader that ever lived, and you'll have somebody online speaking something about them, not in a positive light. They will expose them for something wrong they did or said. Not a single Christian leader has been spared from this. And you go online and, you know, I've seen some websites or blogs where people just spew out hatred against this person and that, and you realize, like, come on. And just people pile on, oh yeah, and they think they're in the spirit as they do that. There's nothing spiritual except being demonic about it. That's the past. In Titus 3:3, Paul says, "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." That's the past. That's the norm of the past. That's the norm of the world. So don't be surprised with the gossip of the world, but be surprised at the gossip of a Christian. You hear news? Don't be quick to judge. Even if it's about somebody who is not that good. How often the news have spread, oh yeah, did you hear about this person? Then it all travels and a day later it comes out, oh, it's been a false report. Now he talks about something very important here, James. He talks how that we judge the law. And the law that he thinks about is, well, the royal law that he talked about chapter 2, verse 8. Of loving your neighbor. God said, He gave the law, love your neighbor. Who's your neighbor? Everyone. Even Samaritans. Those who don't worship God correctly. They're your neighbors, your enemies. You love them. But yet, when we speak ill of someone, guess what we're saying to God? I don't like your law. It's horrible. I think it's bad. What I think is better. What I have to say is more important than what you have to say, Lord. That's in reality what James is saying to us. We become judges of the law. We say to God, not your way, but my way. Your law tells me that I should have constrained lips when it comes to speaking about others, yet I don't want to have a constrained lips. I just want to spew out everything I want to spew out and say everything I want to say. And says, that's not right. That's evil. Now, again, I'm clarifying this, I'm speaking about gossip, the criticism, the one that does not lift up but destroys people, puts them down. Not talking about proper evaluation, that's a different issue, but nonetheless, we have to be careful even with that. We have to be. Listen, when we point to somebody's faults and start criticizing them and condemning them, guess what? We're not the lawgivers. We're not God. He is the lawgiver. He is the one who is able to save and to destroy. He is the one who will judge them. That's why he tells us, who are you to judge? You're not God. God can correct them, not you. Your words will not save anyone or lift them up necessarily if you speak the words of condemnation. What they're going to do is they're going to tear them down, push them away. God wants us to live in freedom. And one of the greatest freedoms we have is being free from trying to correct someone else. I think for you, you are enough. When you look at your own life, you know that there's so many things you have to deal with yourself, that if you try to worry about someone else, guess what? Your life will get miserable. You're not free. You're burdened. God has not called you to carry that burden. He has called you to walk in freedom and surrender yourself and that person to Him. He can correct. He can lift them up. John Corson said this, and I thought it was really profound. He says, one of the greatest days in my own Christian walk was the day the Lord whispered a very simple truth into my heart that changed my entire approach to ministry and to life. He said, John, you love them, and I'll judge them. You see, before that, I had it the other way around. I thought it was the Lord's job to love people and my job to judge them. I can't tell you how freeing it was to discover that I had it backwards. And I think it's so true, right? especially if we care about somebody. When we there's a person in our life that is maybe dear, it's so easy to become their judge. But you're not a Holy Spirit. You have the same Spirit. And guess what? If the Spirit can convict you, don't doubt that He cannot bring conviction to them. It's not ours to save or to destroy. It's the Lord's. He will take care of it. He moves on to the next issue. He's just going from one thing to another. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Notice how often the word evil appears in this section. He is really not being gentle with his words, but they're words of truth. Again, we can so often try to justify our actions and pass them as not as big deal, but at times they are a big deal. You know, as people, we can have great confidence in our plans and our abilities to make things happen. It's kind of being a human, becoming an independent person, becoming an adult. You know, people, we follow, you know, a stock market, when it's a good time to buy or sell, or research where is a good place to invest, or how to, you know, what's the best way of having savings account. All these different things. We put a lot of effort in, we put a lot of thoughts into it, because we want to figure it out. We want to know that we can fix our tomorrow, that we can have some sense of security for tomorrow. And we put, at times, I think, too much trust in human institutions. No matter how safe they are, they're still human and they're still flawed. There's only one bank account that will never be broken into. That's the heavenly one. All earth accounts, guess what? Eventually ran out. You don't believe me? Look at the history of the world. Has there been any kingdom that has survived over several hundred years? Eventually, they all crumble. Successful nations, flourishing ones, the Roman Empire, that truly was the longest lasting empire, eventually collapsed from the inside out. Too much corruption. The world around it became more powerful, more influential. There has not been a society, a human society, a human system that has not faced corruption, that has not faced devastation, financial devastation. I mean, imagine living in Babylon in the time of Nebuchadnezzar. Wealth, prosperity, security. And then one day, in just one day, the enemy comes to the gates and conquers you. And your trust and your confidence in the system is gone, and now you have the new king, a new ruler, Medo-Persians. They establish their system and their rule and their ways. And there's some sense of maybe security there for a while, but guess what? Here comes Alexander the Great and destroys everything that they built. Establishes his own, eventually his own nation divides into four parts, and they start warring against each other. So the Romans come along and they start conquering and taking everything. And then eventually Romans, you have Vandals and all these others that through time try to conquer them, and eventually falls apart. Not one nation can say, oh, we have been there for thousands of years. Our system has kept us safe. It's interesting, when we speak about human wealth, when we speak about human prosperity, we sometimes like to talk about these wealthy dynasties. But there's really a handful of them. And many of them really haven't been wealthy for thousands of years. Maybe hundreds. What that tells us is simply this, that human system is bound to fail, no matter how secure it is. No matter how much we think, oh, it will never be shaken, it will. It's simply the fact. I've shared this before, it is true, and invite you to do the research. Julie knows what happened to Yugoslavia, my country, from 1992 to 1995. Do your own research. You'll see the inflation that we went through. I remember 1989. My dad buys a car. We start buying nice things. We're really doing well. We're middle class. We're doing so well. By 1991, everything starts to fall apart. 1992 comes. Inflation so bad that this is not exaggeration. Within a day, prices will change 3 to 4 times. And we'll just keep on going and going and going and going and going, and money will be print and print and print and print. It will lose complete value. Standing in line for rations and things like that. Economists said if there was no breakup, no war, it will be second largest economy in Europe after Germany. But it did. Look what's happening in EU. So much promises of success and wealth, yet so much division. How many of these original nations are now thinking, maybe we should not have joined the euro system? Because they see that it's not so secure. Look at the US, look at Canada. Not trying to put you down, all I'm trying to say is that the confidence we can have in our systems is sometimes misplaced. One day, it's enough to destroy everything. One day, and it will be gone. And so what James is addressing here is this idea that we put our plans and we prepare everything thinking it's going to happen. And then my savings, my wealth that I'm going to have as a result of all my scheming, I'm going to spend on myself. And James says, no, that's evil. You see, there's nothing wrong with planning. Don't get me wrong. It's good to plan for retirement. It's good to plan for saving. All these things are great. There's wisdom in that. The scripture talks about that. But confidence should never be in that, but in the Lord, that He is the one who will make things happen. And if it falls apart, guess what? He will provide. I look back at that time from 92 to 95, and I'm amazed that we survived. I still can't fathom, and even when I talk to my mom, every once in a while we reflect on that time. We just, how did we survive? People committing suicides, and not exaggerating, standing and seeing them jump down from the roofs. It was a desperate time because their trust was in the system, in the human government, not in the Lord. And when that falls apart, guess what? Your life falls apart. But when you put your trust in the Lord, the human government will fall apart. Your job you will lose. Your security will be gone away. But guess what? You'll have the Lord. And He will take care of you. Jesus said, do not worry about your daily needs. Your Father knows about it. Yet how often do we worry? How often do we scheme and plan and think, if I do this and that, then without really consulting the Lord and going to Him and asking, Lord, what should I do? How should I invest my finances? Again, because the issue here is this, it's the selfishness, the approach of, hey, I can do it on my own. Not in humility before God, but I can do it. I will fix it. It has to be a certain way. Because we have to have certain things, right? No. What we need is to be right with the Lord. And then He takes care of the rest, right? Seek first the kingdom and His righteousness. And then what? Well, everything else will fall into place. Paraphrasing it, but you know what I mean. That's the reality. This spending in an own pleasure is a dangerous thing. Because often that's what the idea is. I'll save up so that I could do this. I can go on vacation here and do that and do that and do that, whatever. But it's interesting when you look at it from biblical perspective, there's nothing wrong with having wealth, but what you do with that wealth is what will be wrong or right. You can either spend it on yourself, and there's nothing wrong in getting things for yourself, investing for future things like that, but not just on that. It's interesting that the idea of a Christian society, in a sense, is not around individualism, but actually about a corporate thing. It's the body. You're not on your own. You're not just this one member that doesn't matter, but you do matter. And if my finger decides to do its own thing and it enjoys whatever it wants to do, well, guess what? Rest of the body will suffer. But if it does what it's intended to do and what God called it to, guess what? Everybody benefits. And selfishness in the body of Christ is like a cancer. It's like a disease that affects everything. It may not look at first, but it does affect. God is in control. We're not. You don't know what tomorrow brings, right? There's uncertainties. There's complexities. There's brevity of life. We may think, tomorrow I have a plan. I have to do this. This is what's on my agenda, on my schedule. But guess what? God can change that in an instant. Now think of this family, Rayal. Everything was going normal until all of a sudden they're in a hospital. And all of a sudden they're driving to Edmonton, fighting for her life. A few days before it, everything seemed okay. Just in a moment. Now, that's not a kind of negative thing. It's just the reality of life. So that's where our confidence should be in the Lord. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. One of the most famous verses. And one of those that should be implanted in our hearts, in our minds. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him. Always. Everything. Everything you do, you acknowledge Him. And when you do that, He shall, what? Direct your path. Does that mean you can plan? Yes. But you acknowledge Him in your plans. You allow for His interruptions. You allow for Him to change your plans. You allow for Him to redirect your plans. He wants us to have that confidence in Him, not in our ways, our system, or our schemes, or our methods, but in Him. Now, this other issue, one of the things that he addresses here is that, you know, today and tomorrow we will go to such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. And then whole point is that they will take a break, and then it's like, oh, just surrender to the idleness of life. Scripture is clear that work is a good thing. Now, even if we're limited, if we can't do much work in the sense of some others can do and have limitations, physical limitations, there's still work we can do. Paul gave advice to those who were widows that they should invest their time in prayer, for example. And that's a good advice for those who can do physical labor, invest it in prayer, invest it in God's Word, invest it in fellowship. There's things that time could be spent on, not on idleness and thinking, well, I can do for myself and, you know, sit down, watch TV, and give in to the pleasures. You know, how many people are out there that think, well, I want to retire early so that I can go and do these fun things. I don't think God is necessarily pleased with those kind of plans. It's interesting, when God created Adam and Eve, what was one of the first things that they were supposed to do? Work. Tend the garden. Wow. We look at the work as like, man, I hate working. And don't get me wrong, retirement is good. But there's something about working that is good for a person, for every person to do, one way or another. In Proverbs 19:15, he says, laziness casts one into a deep sleep, and an idle person will suffer hunger. Ephesians 4:28, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. Notice an interesting statement. Okay, you did wrong with your hands, now do good with your hands. But when you do good with your hands, what are you to do with it? Spend it on yourself? No. That's a novel idea. You invest for others. 1 Thessalonians 4:11, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business and to work with your own hands as we have commanded you. Work is a good thing, again, within your ability in some ways. And the beautiful thing as Christian, even if you're bedridden, you can always pray. That's actually the greatest work you can do at times. Spending hours in prayer, I think that's the hardest work to do. Have you tried to pray for an hour? You know, it's almost like trying to not sleep. It's exhausting. It's so hard because it is hard. Because it is hard work. Because you engage in a battle for others. So the idea of the person here that James talks about is just a person who looks at himself and goes, I just want to spend on myself. In Luke 12, Jesus said this in verse 15. Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentiful. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater ones. And then I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So it is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. This is the same idea that James is communicating here. I probably was thinking of the saying of Jesus as he's writing these things. You know, the confidence in ourselves. Look, I acquired all these things. I great. Look, what kind of a house I have, what kind of a car I drive, or all sorts of things we can take pride in. And God says, yeah, I'm not impressed. What impresses him is how rich we are towards him, how we're rich to the family of God, how we are rich to others. Again, nothing wrong having these things. Bible's clear, but there's something about when we are provided, it's not to be spent on ourselves only, but rather on sharing and giving and in kind of involving others in one way or another. And, you know, in many ways I'm preaching to the choir here. I know many of you are like that, but it's good to be reminded. You know, that's what the Lord wants us to do, is that we are rich towards Him. Not thinking, oh, I need to save up so that I will be secure in the future. You may not. What then? Store up in things of God. Invest in your spiritual walk. And then see what He will do. And then in closing, he says in verse 17, therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Another strong word. But everything we talked about, everything that's been said so far, this is kind of the application. Now you know. Therefore, as a result of everything I've covered so far, now you know how to do good, go and do it. Just do it. Don't rationalize it, justify it, just do it. Again, I'm going to quote John Corson. I liked again what he said in regards to this. He says, there are those who say, I'm going to do this. I'm going to retire there. I've got my future all worked out. But when asked if they're going to church on Sunday or if they'll have devotions tomorrow, they say, if the Lord wills. Do you see the irony? I'm going skiing next week or on vacation in July, we say. But regarding church tomorrow night, we say, we'll see what God has in store. We have it backwards. We should be saying, I may go skiing next week if God wills, or I may take a vacation in July if that's what the Lord has for me. But as for going to church on Sunday, I'll be there absolutely. That's why James says, if you know what is right, but hide behind the excuse of waiting for God's leading before doing it, it's sin. It's a strong word, isn't it? And I think oftentimes we do the similar thing. There's things we look forward to and we go, yeah, that's going to happen. And there's sometimes things we don't look forward to, and we go, if God wills, we become spiritual. And it's interesting that it's the opposite so often. We're just called to walk in humility, and you know what humility is like, then do it. Don't make an excuse for it. You know what it's like to love your brother or sister? Do it. You know how to help others? Do it. You know what it means or how important it is that you're part of fellowshipping with somebody? Then do it. Don't make an excuse, I can't make it, I don't feel well, or whatever. Just do it. Do you know how good it is to read the Bible? Then do it. You know how good it is to pray? Then do it. Because if you don't, guess what? You know to do good, yet you don't do it. It's a sin. It's a strong word. But it's true. And this goes on. You know, there's many selfish and lazy Christians out there. Don't be one. Just be active for the Lord. And the best thing, again, you know, close with this. If you're in sin, you're not doing it, guess what? Humble yourself before the Lord, and the abundance of grace will be poured upon you, and He will receive you and lift you up. Let's pray. Lord, I want to say again thank you for your word and for James and these strong and important words said to us, and that they are at times very personal, strong in rebuke and the desire of correction. And Lord, we just want to be open for all of that. Your word has words of encouragement and words of rebuke, and we need them both. And so we say, Lord, just help us to be always humble before you, not to walk in pride, but in humility. Acknowledging we need you. We need you for today, for right now, for what lies ahead tomorrow and this coming week. We have our plan and we want to surrender it into your hand. May your will be done. And at times it is a hard thing to say because we may not like what your will be. But Lord, help us to be surrendered to it because it's the best thing for us. Lord, be our strength and power. Help us to walk in love and grace and mercy, that to use our speech to lift up and raise up and not to tear down. To truly communicate our trust in you in our everyday dealings, with the issues we have and in the plans for the future we have. Lord, whatever we have at our plate, may be unto your glory. We surrender it to you and we say thank you. Help us to walk in your ways. Not to trust in our own plans, but to trust in you. And I thank you that you give us that freedom. That we don't have to stress about tomorrow. What are we going to eat? What are we going to wear? And where are we going to sleep? Or any of that. It's in your hands. You will take care of us. You gave us that promise. So we thank you for your wonderful promises, Lord, that we can bank our life on them. So help us to be rich towards you and the things of your kingdom. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.